that joy comes out of the faith, out of the Word of God, and our faith in the Word of God. And so we're going to look particularly at the book of Philippians this morning, or this evening, and see why it is that Christians ought to be a joyful people. Tomorrow evening, we're going to talk about the principal thing. We're going to talk about wisdom from the book of Proverbs. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, the wise man Solomon told his son, wisdom is the principal thing, therefore get wisdom. What can wisdom do for us, and how can we get it? On Tuesday evening, we'll talk about heaven will be worth it all. On Wednesday evening, are you homeschooling your children? The most frightening job I've ever had is the job of being a father, trying to raise our children up in the right way. And the Bible tells us that it's our responsibility as parents to instill in them the spiritual qualities and teaching that they need. And that's what we'll be talking about on Wednesday evening, the spiritual education of our children. On Thursday evening, when my children marry, I suppose like most parents, I hope someday that my four children grow up and get married and that they find a mate that will help them in their service to God. But there are some things that I want to take place when my children marry. I'm going to talk about that on Thursday evening. And on Friday, hasten and do not delay. In the morning classes, we'll be looking at the 12th chapter of the book of Romans and the Christian traits and qualities that are found in that chapter, just full of things that we can benefit from. And so that's what we'll be talking about this week, and encourage you to come back and to be here at every time and in all those lessons that you can be. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, this morning to 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and beginning at verse 24. It is in a chapter where the Apostle Paul has been talking about the exercise of liberties and how he had denied some liberties for the good of the cause of Christ. And beginning at verse 24 through the end of the chapter, he talks about how that self-denial, that self-control is necessary for our salvation. And he compares it to an athletic contest. He said in verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when having preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The Apostle Paul here talks about the Christian life in terms of the running of a race, and then later on it seems as a boxing contest in verse 26. But he says we have to run like we're going to obtain the prize. We have to exercise self-control and training ourselves if we're going to win in the end. And then in verse 27, he talks about how he had disciplined his body. And he did so because it was possible that after having done all that he had in preaching the gospel, that he could be disqualified. He could become a castaway if he didn't discipline himself. And so I learned from this verse the importance of disciplining my body if I'm going to make it to heaven. That's what I want to talk about with you for a couple of moments this morning. Disciplining my body. And really just two main points we want to talk about from 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The first thing I want to notice in this particular text is three questions that are answered by the text. That as we think about disciplining our body, there are three important points, three important questions that are answered, and three areas of my life that are going to be affected. The first question that is answered is, first of all, the question of who is to do the disciplining of my body. Who is to do that discipline? That is, it is to be me that does the disciplining of my body. In Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 5, the Apostle Paul had made the point to the brethren at Galatia, Galatians 6 and verse 5, that each person should bear their own load, he said. That is, there are some things that nobody else can do for me except me. And when the Apostle Paul talks about the disciplining of his body, he said that I discipline my body and I bring it under control lest when having preached to others, I should become disqualified. Do you know who has to do the disciplining of my body? It has to be me. Do you know who has to do the disciplining of your body and the bring it into subjection? It has to be you. Nobody else can control your tongue for you except you. Nobody can cause you to do the things that you need to be doing except you. And nobody can do those things for me except for me. We realize that sometimes as parents. We can teach our children all the right things. We can teach them what they need to say, things they do not need to say, when they should. We could teach them about controlling their anger, but ultimately it's up to them to do that. Nobody else can do that for them except them. That's why in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, when Jesus talked about becoming a child of God, or the attitude that's necessary to being a disciple of Jesus Christ, he said, if any man wants to be my disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And so when it comes to disciplining my body, the first important question that is answered is, who's to do that? And the answer is, it has to be me. See, the second question that answers is not just who, but why I need to discipline my body. And that is, I must discipline my body lest I become disqualified. That is, if I don't learn self-control and self-denial, in the end, I lose what I have worked for. Or to look at it from another way, from a positive standpoint, I discipline my body to win that imperishable crown. The Olympics just started, I think just what, 2 days ago, they had the opening ceremonies. And you have these athletes that have put a great deal of effort and time, and sometimes their parents have put a lot of money into training them for the particular contest that they are going to compete in. And when all of that is said and done, they're going to get a gold medal. That medal is a perishable crown. It's not going to last forever. And when those athletes die, they're going to leave all that behind. But the games that Paul had in mind, perhaps even more than our Olympic Games, would have impressed upon the minds of the winners the temporary nature of that reward. In fact, some translations, instead of the word crown, have a perishable wreath. And my understanding is that the competitors in the Isthmian Games that Paul probably has in mind in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when they competed and when they won, they received a wreath of leaves. Can you imagine all of that effort that goes in? You take that home and it looks all beautiful. You ever had an arrangement of flowers or something and they're so beautiful, and then it just takes a few days and what happens? They begin to fade. They begin to turn brown and the leaves begin to turn off of that, fall off of that wreath. He said here the athletes in those physical contests are doing it to receive a temporary, perishable crown. But we're aiming for a crown that is imperishable. That is that victory crown that can never be taken away from us. In describing the reward of heaven in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter talked about that inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away. That is, here is this reward that there's nothing stained about it. It is imperishable. It's not going to decay. But not only is it not going to decay, it's unfading. Somebody might ask, what's the difference in a crown that's imperishable and one that's unfading? And I think this is the difference. Imperishable emphasizes the permanent nature of that inheritance. But the fades not away, I believe, describes the fact that it never loses its luster or its glory. Have you ever got something that you were just all excited about? Maybe it's a new car. You just always wanted that new car, that new truck. And you know, you first get it and you have to park at the end of the parking lot because you don't want anybody to ding it. You know, and you have to wash it every weekend or be sure it's shining just right. But you keep that truck 6 months to a year, and you know what happens? After a while, its luster begins to, it's not as important as it used to be.
It doesn't excite you like it once did. Or to explain it in another way, I've sometimes illustrated it this way. You might, those that are parents can appreciate the fact that sometimes at a birthday or Christmas, a child will ask for a particular present. They're all excited about it. And they rip that box open and, you know, they just they play with it and they won't put it down for a couple hours or a day or two. And then pretty soon, you know what's happened to that excited them so much? It's cast in a corner somewhere. Until you decide you're going to clean out, and then it's their long-lost toy that they've been looking for forever and never want to get rid of. You know, but that which was once excited them, it loses its lust. I think what Peter's saying in 1 Peter chapter 1, not only is heaven going to be permanent, it's a crown that never loses its lust. It's going to be just as exciting when we've been there 10,000 years as it is the day that we first arrived there. Why do I need to exercise discipline? I need to do so because of the imperishable crown I'm aiming for. And third, it answers the question of how, and that is as an athlete trains themselves. I'm not much of an athlete, but I can appreciate the fact that for one to be athletic and be able to compete in a game, it takes determination and diligence and discipline to do that. One has to determine that they want the prize. One has to be diligent in their training. I remember a couple of years ago, I think it may have been two Olympics ago, so about 8 years ago, reading the rundown of the training regimen of Michael Phelps at the time, as he was trying to break the record for the most gold medals in one Olympic. And it's amazing that the amount of training time that went in and day out, to going through that, to be able to get to where he was. That takes some determination and some diligence. One can't be an athlete if they lay around all the time. I like to run sometimes. And several years ago, I got up to where I could run about 10 miles. I'd go out and run 10 miles for exercise. And then I took 5 years off. And then recently I decided I'm going to go back. And you know what happened? I'm back up to 4, by the way. And those 4 take a lot more work than those 10 used to. You know why? In that intervening period of time, there was no work. I didn't get up and I didn't get out there and do it. And when that happens, you can't compete in any athletic contest. But the same thing is true about our effort to be a child of God. If we're going to get to heaven, it's going to take some determination. It's going to take some hard work. And it's going to take some denying of ourselves if we're going to get there. And so when I think about this text that talks about disciplining my body, I learn who needs to do it, me, why to win the imperishable crown, and how with the determination and the diligence, much like it would take an athlete to do. But I tell you, not only do I learn that, I also learn that there are three areas of life that are affected by that. If I'm going to discipline my body, three areas of life are going to be affected by that. Number one, it's going to have to affect my thinking. If I'm disciplining my body, I've got to learn to bring my thinking under control and think about the right kind of things. When we think about our thoughts, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, the Apostle Paul told the brethren at Corinth that they needed to bring every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought in captivity to the obedience of Christ. In other words, we've got to bring our thinking under control in order to serve the Lord. Now, why is that so important? Why is it so important that I learn to control my thinking? I want to tell you three reasons that's important. Number one, I have to learn to discipline my thinking because God knows what I think. God knows my very thoughts. In the book of Genesis, chapter 6 and verse 5, we read concerning the world, the antediluvian world, and how it had fallen into a state of continual wickedness. And God had determined that he was about to destroy that world by flood. But in Genesis 6 and verse 5, the Bible tells us that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is, God could look down, and God saw that they were thinking about wickedness and evil. Not only did God know the thinking of the people in that day and time, God knows my thoughts now. He knows every thought that I have. In fact, there's going to come a day that I'm going to have to give an account for God for my thinking. In the book of Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, there's a verse that probably most of you could quote about the Word of God and how powerful it is. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. Sometimes I've heard that verse used to describe how powerful God's Word is in converting the sinner. That's not what Hebrews 4 is about. Now, God's Word's powerful in converting. Romans 1:16 tells me it's the power of God to salvation. But you know what the point of Romans 4:12 is? The point of Romans 4 and verse 12 is that God's Word is powerful as a standard of judgment. That's why we have to be diligent. That's the point of Hebrews chapter 4, to enter that rest. But he said the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner, listen, of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That is, when God gives His Word, He can know everything that we're thinking. All things are laid naked and bare to the one to whom we must give an account. I tell you, if that's true, then I need to give care to my thinking. Have you ever heard somebody tell somebody else, maybe in a moment, it's a good thing you can't read my mind? In other words, I'm thinking, son, it's a good thing you wouldn't want to know what I'm thinking. But do we take time to realize that God always knows what's on our mind? That's why it's important that I learn to control my thinking. Furthermore, I can sin in thought. Not only does God know my thinking, I can sin not simply by what I do, but by what I think. In the book of Acts, chapter 8, in verse 20 through verse 23, the Apostle Peter talks to Simon the sorcerer. And he condemns him for trying to buy the gift of God with money and tells him what he needs to do in order to make the corrections for the sin he'd committed. But there in Acts, the 8th chapter, he tells him that he sinned because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. He had to repent of this thy wickedness and pray to God, listen, if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven them. What was he asking God to forgive? You forgive me for the thought that I had. Can we sin in thought? You think about the works of the flesh of Galatians chapter 5 and 18 to 21, and you think about things like envy and the other sins of attitude that are found there. I've got to learn to control my thinking because God knows that, and because I can sin in thought, and because as we think in our hearts, so we are. That is, I've got to control my thinking because my thinking determines who I am. You know the passage well in Proverbs 23 and verse 7, where it says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I believe, by the way, the point in Proverbs chapter 23 and the 6 and 7 is that if you want to know a true measure of a man, then you see what's in his heart. That's the true measure of a man. He actually describes a situation where a man is giving to others. In other words, you go to somebody's house. This is sort of the picture of Proverbs chapter 23. And the fellow is saying there, oh, eat up. Help yourself. Whatever you want. But the whole time he's calculating it up in his mind. Oh, it's going to cost me. Oh, I wish he hadn't done that. And some translations render that as a man calculates in his heart, so is he. In other words, the point of you want to know who the true measure of the man is? It's not always by what we see on the outside. It's what's on the inside that is a true reflection of a man. And Jesus, in dealing with the problem of sin in Matthew chapter 15 in verses 1 through verse 19, points out that every single sin that a man may be guilty of ultimately begins in his heart. It begins in his mind. And if that's true, I better learn to control my thoughts if I'm going to discipline my body. Now, what does that mean? Well, what that means is that if I'm going to discipline my body, I need to be careful about what I allow to enter my mind. If I'm going to control my thoughts, I've got to be careful about what I see and what I hear. I've got to work to keep that which is impure out. It bothers me sometimes when I hear some of the things that Christians talk about watching and seeing and allowing their children to see. And some say, well, now that doesn't bother us. Let me tell you, when we're thinking about those kind of things, when we're filling our minds with filth, be it on television, be it at the movie theater, if that's what's entering our mind, you know what's eventually going to happen? We're going to be affected by that. There's no way around it. So I need to be careful about what I allow to enter my mind in terms of the wickedness and the evil and the sin. I tell you, the other part of that, by the way, is it bothers me that it doesn't bother people to see that kind of thing. We ought to be outraged by sin and wickedness and things such as that. And we've become desensitized, I think, to sin. We've seen so much of it, we've become desensitized to it. We've got to be careful about what we allow to enter our minds. But I tell you, now, it's not just enough to keep the bad out. We've got to be careful to think about the good kind of things. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Thinking about things that are good and holy and just. We'll talk a little bit more about that tonight in Philippians chapter 4. But if I'm going to discipline my body, it begins with controlling my thinking. And that means filling it full of the good things of the Word of God. If we put good in, you know what's going to happen? We're going to get good out. But if we allow garbage to go in, we're going to get garbage out. And so I discipline my body. The first area that's affected is my thoughts. But the second area of my life that's going to be affected is it's going to affect my words. In other words, I have to learn to discipline my tongue. I have to learn to control what I say. I teach a college-age class usually on Wednesday nights. Of course, I find, I don't know if y'all find this to be the case, you have a young people's class and a college-age class. Eventually, they all get mingled together sometimes. Eventually, people don't know when they begin, cross off that young period into the older period. But I teach mainly college-age class on Wednesday night. And when we talked about James chapter 1 and 27, or James chapter, I've told them this. If you sit down, and I think this is true almost with regard to all of us, and I was to ask you to flip your paper over, take a piece of paper, and write down the last 10 sins you remember committing, I would almost guarantee you that a good portion, if not all of them, would have to do ultimately with the tongue. Isn't that the hardest thing we learn to control? I mean, if you started thinking about the last sins you committed, it may be that you said something in anger, or you said something you shouldn't say. The tongue is the hardest thing for us to control. That's what Paul said, or what James said, excuse me, in James chapter 3, and in verse 2, in fact, if a man learns to control his tongue, he is a perfect man, able to control his whole body also. Sometimes I've seen the time where, as Christians, we couldn't control our tongue. I very rarely have seen somebody haul off and hit somebody. They can control their arms and they can control their legs, but sometimes we have a difficult time controlling what we say with our tongue. It's difficult. It's hard. And so James chapter 1 and verse 26 tells us that no matter what else we do in religion, if we don't bridle that tongue, you know what? Everything else that we do is in vain. Now, why is that so important? Well, let me just say, because God knows my words. In fact, God knows my words before I even say them, when I think them. Psalm chapter 139. And sometime I'm going to have to give an account for every word that I've spoken, every idle word. So I need to control my thought, my words, because God knows them. Because I can sin with my tongue. David in Psalm 39 and in verse 1. Psalm 39 in verse 1, David said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I can sin with the tongue. In fact, have you ever thought about the variety of ways we can sin with the tongue? It'd be a whole series of lessons in and of itself, I guess, on sins of the tongue. And just because I don't struggle with one, doesn't mean I may not struggle with another. For example, you may not be a liar. You may never lie. But maybe you struggle with gossip. But maybe you don't struggle with lying or gossip. But I tell you what, I sometimes lash out with angry words. But then again, you may not struggle with that. But maybe you use profanity or euphemism sometimes. Have you ever just stopped to think about how many different ways and sins can be committed with the tongue? And that means I have to learn to bridle that tongue. And I need to learn to control the tongue because of what it's like. You know, the Bible describes the tongue in terms of the danger that is associated with it and the damage that it can do. The tongue is like a sharp sword. You think about a sword that can pierce and hurt and penetrate. And yet that's what the tongue is compared like. Proverbs 18. Or Proverbs 50, Psalm 57 and verse 4. The psalmist said, "My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword." I mean, just like that. A sharp sword can take and can destroy and pierce and penetrate. The tongue can do that. It can hurt sometimes far more than sometimes physical pain can hurt. It can inflict pain that is lasting. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 8 said, "The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the innermost parts of the body." In other words, that tastes good. People like to hear that talebearing and that gossip. But I tell you what, it hurts. It goes down into the innermost part of the body. It is a sharp sword. Not only that, it is a fire. James chapter 3 and verse 5. The tongue is a fire. You know, I think that the comparison of the tongue to a fire is fit for a couple of reasons. Number one, fire can either be good or bad, can it not? You know, fire has the potential to be good or bad. It can heat our house in the wintertime when it's cold outside, if it's contained. You can cook with fire, prepare food, again, if it's contained. Fire that's kept under control is extremely valuable. But you let a fire rage out of control and it can destroy an entire forest. It just seems every year out west there's forest fire somewhere. That begins perhaps with a fire that may have been built on a campsite or maybe somebody discarded a cigarette or something carelessly. But whatever the case might be, what started out as just a little bitty fire now has destroyed an entire forest and homes. And what James said in James chapter 3, that's what the tongue is like. The tongue can do, it may be a little member, but I tell you what, it can burn down a big forest. And if that's the case, I better learn to control that tongue. And I tell you, I have to learn to control it because it is like a deadly poison, James chapter 3 and in verse 8. Now, how do I do that? How do I learn to control my tongue? Well, throughout the book of Proverbs, and I don't have these verses on the charts, but in the book of Proverbs, we need to spend some time in Proverbs. The book of Proverbs gives us wisdom on how to deal with things, on how to control the tongue and how to deal with conflict. Somebody asked me, he said, how does somebody go about preparing to be a good parent? One of the things I tell me, you need to spend some time in the book of Proverbs reading. A young man may ask me, what do you think I need to do? Because I want to be an elder in the Lord's church someday. I want to serve as an overseer in the Lord's church. What do I need to do? Well, you need to look at 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and you need to aim toward those qualifications. But the next thing I tell him is you need to spend some time in the book of Proverbs. You need to spend some time looking about how to resolve conflict. How to control the tongue. How to communicate with other people. There's so much wisdom given in the book of Proverbs that will help us in every single area of our life. But what Solomon tells in the book of Proverbs many times is you just need to take time to think before you speak. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pitchers of silver. Think about the consequences of our word. Think about when to speak. A word in due season, the book of Proverbs talks about. That means sometimes it's not always about what we say. Sometimes it's about when we say it. And there's so much wisdom to be found in the book of Proverbs about controlling our tongue. You want to learn how to control your tongue? Get out the book of Proverbs and read over and over again about the tongue and apply that wisdom to your life. But I tell you what, there'll be people lost in the judgment day because they couldn't control that dangerous little member. Disciplining my body means I've got to learn to control my thoughts. It means I have to learn to control my words. And it means I have to learn to control what I do, my deeds. The book of Romans chapter 2 and verse 6, the Bible tells us that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In other words, we're going to have to answer for what we do in addition to what we say and what we think. And so, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad. And so we have to live in the right way. We have to control our deeds. And when we talk about controlling our deeds, really two things I have in mind on that. We have to learn to exercise self-control to not do what we shouldn't do. Let me just go ahead and go to the next chart. In other words, it takes self-control to not do what we should not do. You know, the Bible has a number of things that are do-nots. And sometimes it's a struggle. In fact, I think Paul realized that in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Romans the 7th chapter and verse 19. Paul describes our need for Christ. I think, by the way, Paul's describing the person without Christ at the end of Romans chapter 7. I think he said this was the condition without Christ. But I think there's no doubt that you and I can relate to what Paul says here in Romans chapter 7 and verse 19 when he said, "The good that I will to do I do not do, but the evil I will not to do that I practice. But I do what I will not to do. It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." What does Paul mean by that? I think Paul just simply means that. He doesn't mean we don't have any choice in the matter. Nor does he mean there's a license to sin. I think all Paul's saying there is sometimes even though we know the right thing to do, we don't do it. And sometimes even though we know something's wrong, we go ahead and we do it anyway. And I think we've all probably found ourselves in that situation. That's why, by the way, as he transitions over into chapter 8, he's saying that's why we need Christ. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank Jesus Christ. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thankful that we can have forgiveness through Christ because we've all found ourselves in that situation at some point in time. But I tell you, it takes self-discipline sometimes to not do what we shouldn't do. I think sometimes the struggle we face as Christians, particularly new Christians face, is they realize soon after they obey the gospel, you know what, I'm struggling with sometimes the same temptations and the same things I had before. In fact, the very fact that something is a temptation to us, by the way, means there's a pull there, isn't there? There's an attraction that's there. Not everything's a temptation to me. Not everything's a temptation to you. For it to be a temptation, that means there has to be some appeal, doesn't there? Some pull that's made. I've illustrated it this way before. I live in a dry county, or damp county, I guess you'd call it. You can't buy the alcohol there, but in the Greene County just over. Joe, I can go in the Greene County Walmart, and they can have alcohol or beer. You know what? It doesn't tempt me at all. I've never had a drink. It's not a temptation to me to buy it. There's no appeal that's there at all. Somebody else, that may be a real temptation. There may be a real pull. And that's what I mean by something may be a temptation to one person, not to another person. Now, on the other hand, while that may not be a temptation to me, there may be something that tempts me that may not tempt them. But the point is this. In order to overcome temptation, that's going to take some self-discipline, isn't it, to say, you know what? No, I can't do that. That's no, because here's the consequence to that. That's the battle between sometimes the flesh and the spirit that Paul describes, and not only in the book of Romans, but in the book of Galatians as well. And so in Luke chapter 9, remember again, Jesus said we have to deny ourselves. What does that mean? Sometimes what I want may differ from what the Lord says. And in order to be the disciple, I've got to learn to say to myself, you know what, no, Mike. Doesn't matter what you want. All that matters is what the Lord said. I think that's the attitude Paul's describing in Galatians 2 and verse 20 when he said, "It is no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." What Paul is saying, as we come to the point in our life as Christians where what matters is no longer what I want, it's what the Lord wants. But in order to fulfill that, you know what it's going to take? It's going to take some discipline to control my deeds. But I tell you what, sometimes the biggest struggle may not be with the discipline to not do what we shouldn't do. It's going to take discipline to do what we should do. And that may be sometimes our biggest struggle. In other words, there are things in life that the Lord says, you need to do this. And it takes discipline and self-control. For example, we need to read our Bibles. We sing the song sometimes to our children. Read our Bibles and pray every day. And we'll grow. Do you find that takes some discipline? It is so easy sometimes to fill our time with things of this life that if we're not careful, we can crowd the Lord out. I want to tell you, one of the biggest problems I see among the people of God is the fact that we have too many thorns. And what I mean by that is the desire for other things enters in and it gradually chokes the Word. I see it happen in young Christian families all the time. And what I mean by that is they do not sit down at the dining room table one day and say, you know what, we have too much time. We don't have enough time in the day and something has got to give. I tell you what, let's quit praying together as a family. And let's quit studying the Bible with our children. They don't do that. But you know what happens? We fill our time with so many other things. Every child's involved in three different balls and all these different activities to the point that something has to give. And you know what it is? It's the Lord. And what it's going to take, and I'm not opposed to those kind of things, by the way. I think they need to be limited. I think that the Lord has got to be a priority. But I tell you, sometimes what it takes is some discipline that says, you know what, this is the time we're going to spend in studying the Bible. This is the time we're going to spend in praying. And no matter what, we're going to accomplish. That's discipline that calls us to do what we need to do. And not only in areas like personal Bible study and in prayer, but in teaching the gospel to other people, I tell you, sometimes it's a fearful thing to try to share the gospel with other people. And I need some discipline that causes me to do what I need to do. I'm confident of this. That when you look at some of these athletes that are competing in the Olympics, I bet there's some mornings they get up and they don't want to go training. Some morning that they roll, I know, as I've gotten back to trying to get in shape, there are a lot of mornings I wake up and I think, you know what, I could just lay here. In fact, one of the things, by the way, that keeps me going is the fact that my son gets up to go with me, and so I realize he's up, I got to go too. But you know what, it's very easy sometimes to say, you know, I'd just rather do this. I don't want to do that. And that's when it takes discipline to say, you know what, I might have rather be here, but I've got to get up and I've got to go back to training I need to do. We have to have that same determination and that same zeal in our training for the Lord. And Paul said, if you don't, if I don't discipline my body and I don't bring it under control, then it might be in the end that after all of that, I could become disqualified. Discipline my body. It's a simple passage, but I think there are three questions answered. Who does it me? Why to win the imperishable crown? And how with the determination and the diligence and the training of an athlete? And there are three areas of my life that are going to be affected by that. I've got to learn to control how I think. I've got to learn to control what I say. And I've got to control what I do. And when I do that, then I, like the Apostle Paul, can come to the end of my life. And with confidence, I can say, I fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me on that day. And not to me only, but to all those who love His appearing. Is that crown yours? If the race was to be finished this morning, would you receive that imperishable crown? The answer to that is no, because you've never entered the Christian race. Then why not become a child of God even this very morning? Believing on the Lord, you're willing to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism. If you do that, then remain faithful to the Lord. Discipline your body, and heaven can be your home. Or maybe there's somebody that's obeyed the gospel, but has wandered away and needs to come back and make things right. No matter what your need is, this opportunity is yours. It may be the last one you have. Why not take advantage of it and respond right now together? We stand.